Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out the bowl upon the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there was such a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her cup, the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Then one of these seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Christ Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. And he that was and is not, and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an ape, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as the kings of the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their authority, their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with them are the called and the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning. The For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. For 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment and weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her city burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down by the violence, thrown down with violence, and will not be found in any longer.' And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all who had been slain on the earth."
This morning, we're going to look at really the climax, maybe I should say the pre-climax to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that when you look at the book of Revelation, I think I mentioned this once before, when you look at the book of Revelation, you see that more space is given to the destruction of the city of Babylon than is given to any other topic in the book. And I think this is deliberate. I think that this is really the climax of God's dealings with people on earth. And of course, this is followed by the coming of Christ, his second advent, which is what we all look forward to. And at the time of our next visit, the next time we have a chance to get into the Word together, I'm hoping that we will have completed this section. Now, it's very lengthy, and I appreciate Enoch reading it for us. I thought it was very appropriate that Scott chose Enoch because of the words in the book of Jude that were spoken by another Enoch concerning the judgment of God on the earth. So let's get into this. We're going to move relatively quickly through all this information, but I hope that we'll be able to get through it. I'm having a little trouble moving my video here. Hold on just a second. There we go. Okay, so we're going to talk about the rise and the fall of Babylon. So the first question is, what is Babylon? This is highly debated in circles, theological circles. I'm not going to really get into that debate. We really have one purpose at the end of this message, and we're going to come back to this question as to what exactly is Babylon. Does Babylon represent the city of Rome? Does Babylon represent the actual site of ancient Babylon? Some have even suggested that Babylon might be a reference to the city of Jerusalem. But we're going to look not so much at the location of Babylon, but we're going to look at really the philosophy, the religion of Babylon, and we're also going to look at Babylon as a political and economic system. And just before Christ comes, he's going to bring Babylon down and destroy it completely. So we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and chapter 10, where we read the table of nations. Actually, whenever you do these studies, it's always good to go back to the table of nations, because this tells us actually a lot as far as the way the world is today. Although we have a lot of inter-ethnic mixing these days, really the world, to a certain degree at least, has maintained the divisions that we see in the book of Genesis. And so in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, we read this: these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in a sense, you can divide the world up, as far as the people are concerned, you can divide the world up into these three groups of people. And it says here that unto them were sons born after the flood, the children of Shem. So we're given the children of Shem beginning in verse 22. Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. Now, when you look at that name Shem, it's from that word, or from that name, that we get the word Semite. It can be Shemite or Semite. But when you hear of Semitic peoples, you're usually talking about the children of Shem, and those are divided into three families. And I have this map here that shows the table of nations, and you'll see that these names, the approximate geographic locations where they settled, are found here. We have Elam, and then we have Asher, and Arphaxad. Now, Arphaxad is where the Hebrews come from, and we'll see that in a moment. But they, as you recall, settled in the Mesopotamian Valley. That's where Abraham came from originally, down in the area where the city of Ur was located. And then there was Lud, and then Aram. Now, on this particular map, I don't particularly like where they put Aram. It really, when we think of the Aramaeans, we think of them being a little bit further to the north, but they really did span this area of the map. So Arphaxad, we're told in Genesis chapter 10, was the father of Eber. Now, interestingly enough, Eber is the word from which we get the word Hebrew. So Arphaxad became the father of the Hebrew people. Now, we'd like to look for our purposes today at the son of Noah, who was called Ham. So we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So when we look at the city of Babylon and the people of Babylon, we have to look at the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. So going back to our map, we have Cush, and if you'll notice way down to the south on the eastern part of Africa, you'll see Cush mentioned again. It appears, at least from this author's vantage point, it appears that Cush settled in these two different locations. Then we have Mizraim, which is a term that's used in reference to the Egyptians in certain places. And then we have Put, and then we have Canaan, and we all know who the Canaanites were. But we're really most interested in Cush, because when we get to verse 8 of Genesis 10, we read that Cush became the father of Nimrod. We're not going to go too deeply into Nimrod, but we'll look at him just briefly. He became a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter, the scripture says, before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This apparently became a proverb in the ancient world. If you wanted to talk about someone who was strong and mighty, you would talk about Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then in verse 10, we're told that the beginning of his kingdom, that is the kingdom of Nimrod, was Babel. And then There's several other cities that are mentioned there, Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the area that we typically refer to as Mesopotamia. And from that land, he went forth to the north to Assyria, and he built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So yeah, some of these names you probably recognize, but you'll see that this guy Nimrod actually was very instrumental in building some of the great cities. But I want you to focus your attention on the kingdom of Babel. Now, we're most familiar with the tower that goes by that name, the Tower of Babel, which brings us, of course, to Genesis chapter 11. We're told that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, from the east where the ark settled, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, Mesopotamia, and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which of course was in complete disobedience to God's command. The people had been commanded to fill the earth and to multiply throughout the earth. Going further, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. Now listen to what God says. And this is what they began to do. One people with one language, when people on the earth are united, this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. It's very interesting because I think I've mentioned this before, but if you go down to Walt Disney World, there's really two themes that you hear when you go to Disney World. It's all over the microphones, they're singing songs, and there are statements that are being made. And those two statements are, first of all, it's a small world after all. The idea of bringing all peoples from all ethnic groups together, which in and of itself, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But the second theme is, when you wish upon a star, your dreams will come true. So the message of Disney is actually the message of humanism, which is, if we can all just get together, then we don't need God. We can do anything we want. All we have to do is wish for it. And that's exactly what God says here. This is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. This was part of God's plan, was in a sense to keep people separated so that they would not unite against him. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And in verse 9, we read this: after God confused their language, the writer of Genesis, Moses, gives a theological statement. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, the Lexham Bible Dictionary has a very interesting quote. They make the point that the word Babylon, if you look at the formation of that word, the Akkadian etymology actually means the gate of the god, or the gate of God. And this is exactly what the people were trying to do. They were trying to open a gate so that they could get to God, or even more than that, that they could themselves become God, that they could reach God. There was a sense that they were assaulting the throne of God and trying to take that for themselves. And the Lexham Bible Dictionary says this regarding Genesis 11. Disregarding the Akkadian etymology, the gate of the God, the author of Genesis highlights the Hebrew wordplay between Babel, which means the city, and Baalal, which means to mix or confuse. And really, if you think about it, this is the result of anyone who tries to open a gate of the of a god or of the gods on their own. Anybody who tries to step into the place of God, although they may try in their own strength to do that, what ends up happening is there is confusion and there is error as a result. And the Lexham Bible Dictionary follows that up by saying this. When Israel viewed Babylon, this is how they viewed that city. Israel viewed Babylon as the epitome of human pride and confusion in the relationship between God and humans. And so in essence, regardless of where Babylon is, as far as its location and the reference in the book of Revelation, it would appear that this is really the reference that's being made. The reference is to human pride and confusion. And it's this that God is going to destroy. Okay, so very quickly, the history of Babylon. Don't worry, we're not going to get too much into this, but it was really broken down into three periods. First of all, the Old Babylonian period, which ran from approximately 2000 to 1600 BC. The most prominent king during this period was Hammurabi. And if you remember back to your ancient history days, it was Hammurabi who put forth what is considered to be the first legal code. And you can read all about Hammurabi's legal code. Then came the Middle Babylonian period. And it was really during the Middle Babylonian period that Babylon became a central city. That runs from about 1600 to the mid seventh or the late seventh century. In the first part of this period, there was an eastern tribe called the Kassites who built a dynasty, and Babylon became their center of culture, science, language, and for our purposes, most importantly, religion. The god that was really took the preeminence in that religion was the god Marduk. And yet, when we look at Babylon and the religion of Babylon, many of the idols that Israel had to deal with in the surrounding nations came out of Babylon, including Baal. Then after the Kassites was the Assyrian Empire, which of course we're more familiar with. And the most prominent king who came to power was, and we've talked about this before, Tiglath-Pileser III. And he came to power, if you recall from, I think I have stressed this date on a number of occasions, approximately 744 or 745 BC. That date is very important because that is the approximate date that King Uzziah died. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, there is a very significant passage there that takes place, a vision of Isaiah that takes place in the year that King Uzziah dies. And that takes place at the height of the Assyrian Empire. And then the third period is the Neo-Babylonian period, which is what we know best from the history of Babylon. And of course, the most prominent king there was Nebuchadnezzar II. And if you recall Daniel's statue in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. That empire didn't last very long. In 539, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was taken over by Cyrus. And then Cyrus's empire was taken over by Alexander. And then, of course, Seleucus, who was one of Alexander's generals. And then finally, Rome. And remember, in Daniel chapter 2, we have the four metals that are described for us, which include the head of gold, which is Babylon. And then we have the chest of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, the loins of brass, which would be the Grecian Empire, that began with Alexander, and then finally the iron, which is Rome. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 25 speaks about the relationship between Israel and Babylon and how God was going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on the people. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah says, because you have not obeyed my words, speaking to the kingdom of Judah, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land, and he's speaking here of Judah and the surrounding nations, because Jeremiah actually gives the cup that Judah was to drink, that represented their drunkenness that would ultimately bring them into captivity. He was also to go to the surrounding nations and give it to them. So this whole land, including Judah and the surrounding nations, will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But then Jeremiah goes on and gives further prophetic words. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for the iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Now, there is a section of the book of Jeremiah in which he pronounces judgment on all the nations, but he pronounces specific judgment on Babylon. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. Interestingly, Isaiah picks up this theme as well, but does so about a century beforehand. This is what Isaiah says: wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Now, this comes in the section on the judgment against Babylon. And every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. It's a graphic image. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish. Now notice what he says: I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So he's actually expanding. Once again, I didn't put the verses in here, but this section is the woe against Babylon. But he expands this to include the world, seemingly the entire world. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also, now listen to this, I will also put an end to the arrogance of the pride and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I think that is an extremely important statement when we consider the destruction of Babylon, and we'll see that when we get into Revelation. Okay, I hope you're still with me here. We are going somewhere, and I think that in the end, you're going to find this valuable, at least I hope so. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue. The head is of gold, the chest of silver, the loins are of bronze, and the legs are of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone coming down out of heaven, and that stone strikes the feet that are of iron and clay that have 10 toes. And he says, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, he's speaking of the kings that are represented by the iron and the clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, I want to point something out here. When we look at the destruction of this statue, notice that the statue is still intact at the time that the stone comes and strikes the feet. That would seem to suggest, that the structure, to a certain degree, is still intact. Babylon and the philosophy of Babylon and the error of Babylon and the confusion of Babylon still stands at the head of this statue, even in the days of those 10 kings. When you look at ancient history and you look at the city of Babylon, Babylon was never, at least in the past, was never destroyed the way the scripture describes its destruction, which would suggest that the final and ultimate and prophetic destruction of Babylon, as prophesied in the Old Testament, must still be in the future. And so I'd like to suggest that the head of the statue is still intact today. And in the days of those 10 kings, when God will set up his kingdom, just before he sets up his kingdom, he will strike the feet of this statue. And in addition to those 10 kings being destroyed, the whole structure will come down. And it will be at that point that Babylon, the head of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, will actually be destroyed. Okay, so the fall of Babylon, we're going to look at that from the book of Revelation. There's a lot of controversy around this. This is actually an extremely difficult passage to speak on, but most conservative scholars, I shouldn't say most, but many conservative scholars suggest that this section can be broken down into two parts, the first being chapter 17, which is the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon. That's just a fancy way of saying the church of Babylon, which is a false church, as we'll see. And then chapter 18, which is economic and political Babylon, which is represented by the empire of Antichrist. So we're first going to look at chapter 17, which is the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon. Please look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, now we're into the seventh bowl here, and it would appear when you go back to, and that's why I asked Enoch to read chapter 16, verse 17 through the end. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And then look at verse 19. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So the seventh bowl that is poured out is the destruction of Babylon. So one of the seven angels, and I would suggest that it was probably the seventh angel who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." I want you to notice a couple of things about this great harlot. First of all, when you think of a harlot, we don't have to go into great detail about this, but we can contrast a harlot with a virgin bride. And I think that's really what we're being presented with here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, we read this. Paul says in verse 1, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." I got news for you. I am married, and I think any husband who is present this morning would say that we are jealous of our bride, of our wife. And this is what Paul says. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." He's basically saying, "I'm jealous on God's behalf. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." The church is looked upon as a pure virgin bride that is to be given to Christ for deep, intimate relation with him. To be a harlot is the exact opposite of that. And in the Bible, it seems to represent consistently spiritual adultery. Now, the point can be made that spiritual adultery cannot be committed by the pagan world. It is something that has to be committed by the false or a false church. The pagan world has no knowledge of God. The church makes a pretense of worshiping God, and more specifically of worshiping Christ, but then goes after other gods. Spiritual adultery is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe the idolatry, not of the foreign nations, but of Israel. And so when we look here at the next verse, let me just turn back to Revelation 17 again. We see that this woman is referred to as a harlot. Notice that she sits on many waters. We're not going to get into this in great detail, but the many waters seems to suggest that it is all of the nations. The waters seem to be representative of the nations. With whom, that is the harlot, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Notice that the rulers of the world have committed immorality with this harlot, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So there seems to be a political aspect to this, where the rulers of the earth commit fornication and adultery with this woman, and also the dwellers on the earth. And it would appear that he's making reference here to both a religious and political system that is combined together and is having spiritual fornication relations with this woman. John Wolvert, I'm going to apologize up front because I'm going to give you a number of somewhat lengthy references here. But I think that some of the scholars that have studied this do perhaps a better job than I would be able to do. But this is what John Wolvert said. The alliance of the apostate church with the political powers of the world during this future period of time not only debauches the true spiritual character of the church and compromises her testimony in every way, but has the devastating effect of inducing religious drunkenness on the part of the inhabitants of the earth. I just want to make a point here. When you have a chance, go back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, which we've looked at before, but look at the verses that deal with the apostasy. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, he says that the day of the Lord cannot come until there is the apostasy, the turning away. And we've made a point of this in the past about how there appears to be an apostasy, even on the part of our world and our country today, away from all that God represents in his creation. But there will also be an apostasy of the church. Now, this apostasy will go much further than even the apostasy that we see in some false churches today. And I believe that's because the true church will be raptured away, and what will be left will be a false church. Let's get back to the quote. False religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. History has borne that out. And the moral wickedness involved in the union of the church with the world imposes a stupefying drunkenness as far as spiritual things are concerned. The concept given here makes plain that the apostate church has eagerly sought and solicited the adulterous relation with the world political powers, and therefore is primarily to be blamed. Interesting, what Wolvert is saying here is that it is not the political system that has sought out religion. It is rather religion that has sought out the political powers. And this appears to be the pattern that we see in Revelation. It is this false church that attempts to ally itself with the political system. So we have the great harlot, verses 1 and 2. Then we have this image of a woman riding the beast. Look at verse 3, chapter 17, verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now that's the beast that has the 7 heads and 10 horns, not the woman. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So she has this great gaudiness associated with her. Notice that she's sitting on the beast. The description of this beast is identical to that which is described in chapter 13 and verse 1, which is a reference, of course, to Antichrist, which we've looked at in previous messages. But notice that this woman is presented as, first of all, being distinct from the beast. She does not represent the beast himself. She is separate from the beast. Notice that she is sitting on the beast, suggesting that she is supported by the beast. The beast seems to hold her up and give her her power, give her her stability. And then notice that because she's sitting on the beast, you get this feeling that she is somehow outwardly, at least, controlling and directing the beast. And so the relationship here between this harlot and the beast is that they remain distinct, but that the beast supports this harlot, and the harlot seems to have some level of control or ability to direct the beast, at least at first. Notice also that she has in her hand a cup filled with abominations. And we saw that back in earlier chapters, that this cup contains wine that represents the pleasures and the indulgence of her fornication. But at the same time, as the nations and as the people drink of that wine, they are also drinking of the wrath of God. So the contents of this cup have really a dual meaning. They represent first the passion of the fornication, but they also represent the fury of God's judgment. So we have the woman that rides the beast. Now notice the mystery of her name in verse 5. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now her name is not mystery. Her name is a mystery, but that mystery is in her name, Babylon the Great. Now, this suggests the word mystery seems to be associated with mystery religions. Wolver goes on in his description here, and let me read this to you. The subject of Babylon in the scripture is one of the prominent themes of the Bible beginning in Genesis 10, which we read before. That was, if you remember, Nimrod, where the city of Babel is first mentioned and continued with references throughout the scriptures, climaxing here in the book of Revelation. From these various passages, it becomes clear that Babylon in scripture is the name for a great system of religious error. Babylon is actually a counterfeit or pseudo-religion, I might even say a pseudo-church, which plagued Israel in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New Testament, and which, subsequent to apostolic days, after the apostles had died, has had a tremendous influence in moving the church from biblical simplicity to apostate confusion. I'm currently reading extensively on church history, and you see that after the apostolic fathers and the early apologists, after they died, the church went into decline during the medieval period, and it was the Protestant Reformation that really turned things around. But the church gradually, and actually I shouldn't say gradually, I should say rapidly, deteriorated from the simplicity of the Bible message into apostate confusion. And there's the key word is confusion. Wolver goes on to say, of primary importance in the study of Babylon in its relation to religion as unfolded in Revelation 17, in addition to materials given in the Bible itself, ancient accounts indicate, now here's where we get back into Nimrod, that the wife of Nimrod, who founded the city of Babylon, became the head of the so-called Babylonian mysteries, there's the word mystery, which consisted of secret religious rites which were developed as a part of the worship of idols in Babylon. She was known by the name of Semiramis and was a high priestess of the idol worship. According to extra-biblical records, which have been preserved, Semiramis gave birth to a son whom she claimed was conceived miraculously. This son, given the name of Tammuz, was considered a savior of his people and was, in fact, a false messiah purported to be the fulfillment of the promise given to Eve. This legend of the mother and child was incorporated into the religious rites and is repeated in various pagan religions. Idols picturing the mother as the queen of heaven with the babe in her arms are found throughout the ancient world, and countless religious sites were introduced supposedly promising cleansing from sin. Though the rites which were observed in the Babylonian false religion differed greatly in various localities, there usually was a priestly order which furthered the worship of the mother and child, practiced the sprinkling of holy water, and established an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. Tammuz, the son, was said to have been killed by a wild beast and afterward brought back to life, obviously a satanic anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. So we have these mystery religions, the mystery religion, which is really wrapped up in the idea of Babylon the Great. And it's for this reason that some of the scholars have suggested that chapter 17 is a reference to the false religion of Babylon, whereas chapter 18 is the economic part of Babylon. We won't read these passages, but Ezekiel 8, Jeremiah 7, and Jeremiah 44 make reference to Tammuz. The Israelites were actually worshiping Tammuz. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. You might hear those phrases mentioned in the Old Testament. You might say, where on earth did that come from? Well, that's where it came from. It came from Nimrod and Semiramis and their child Tammuz. And so you have this false trinity, if you will, of the father and of the mother and of the son. And so you can see the perversion there, not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the father and the mother and the son. So then we have the persecution of the true church. This really, we don't need to say a whole lot about that because it's pretty obvious that one of the greatest enemies of the church, and I would even say the greatest enemy of the church down through history, has been false Christianity. Anytime the true church has taken a stand for the truth of the Bible, they have been persecuted. And most times they are persecuted by false religious systems and false church systems. So in verses 8 through 15, we have the alliance of this great harlot with the beast. Now we've read through this, but let's just look briefly at one more quote from Walvoord. I shouldn't say one more. We probably have a few more. He says here, when dealing with the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns, the significance of the seven heads and the 10 horns is revealed in this chapter. Now, notice that there is a progression of understanding of this beast. We have Daniel chapter 7, where we have some rudimentary details. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we have some more details. In Revelation chapter 17, we have still more details. The seven heads, according to this chapter, seems to be referring to forms of government which are successive, one after the other. So the seven heads appears to suggest seven governmental forms that come one after the other, and the 10 horns to kings who reign simultaneously in the end times. If you look at verse 10, for instance, look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. In other words, he's saying that you better do some studying if you want to understand what all this means. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So there seems to be succession of these governments. But the 10 horns seem to represent the kings who reign simultaneously in the end times, corresponding to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. The fact, Walvoord goes on, the fact that the woman representing the apostate church is in such close association with the beast, which is guilty of utter blasphemy, indicates the depth to which apostasy will ultimately descend. reference again, 2 Thessalonians 2 in the words of Paul. The only form of a world church recognized in the Bible during this apostate world church period, during this period in the Bible, is this apostate world church destined to come into power after the true church has been raptured. Okay, so we have the great harlot, the woman who rides the beast, the mystery of her name, the persecution of the true church, her alliance with the beast, and then finally her destruction in verses 16 through 18. We're not going to take the time to read these, but if you go back and you read Daniel chapter 11 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll read that the leader of this world empire, this beast, this Antichrist, has no regard for religion whatsoever. He has nothing good to say about any form of God or anything that is worshiped other than himself. And by brute force, he places himself into a position to be worshiped. And in fact, he goes right into the temple of God and he sets up an image to himself, or I should say the false prophet sets up an image to the beast so that the whole world will worship him. It would appear that this false religious system that is allied with the beast at the beginning of this period ultimately meets her demise because the beast himself turns against her. Now we read that here in verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So we have the destruction of what can be referred to here as ecclesiastical Babylon. So we have ecclesiastical Babylon, and then we have economic and political Babylon. Now, of course, everybody is very nervous because we're getting to the end of our time here, and I've only covered chapter 17. But we're not really going to cover chapter 18, which was one of the reasons I asked Enoch to read it. But the key phrase here is fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Perhaps fallen referenced twice is a reference to both ecclesiastical Babylon and economic Babylon. But I want you to notice more than anything, first of all, that God ultimately destroys Babylon. That system of false worship that has allied itself with the political system of the day, and also, of course, the economic system, if you remember the false prophet and the mark of the beast and the ability to buy and sell, the people have invested everything in this, and the merchants of the world have invested everything in this system, and the governments of the world have invested everything in this system. And when it all comes crashing down, they will mourn, they will weep. And we're told here that even the merchants, verse 15, who have become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. All right, so what are the lessons from Babylon? Like I said, we're not going to cover chapter 18 in any detail, but recognize that the structure, the political and economic structure of Babylon will also be brought down. And of course, the beast himself will be destroyed, according to 2 Thessalonians, by the very breath of the mouth of Christ when he returns. So what is Babylon? We started with that question. I think the more important question is this, or I should say the more important statement, is what we need to do is not worry so much about, you know, the specifics of, does Babylon represent Rome? Does it represent the literal city of Babylon? I think what we need to take from this passage is that we, as Christians, even though we don't live in this tribulation period, we are seeing the effects of a growing influence of Babylon. Interestingly enough, in John Hanna, who is an older professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, made this statement, which I thought was very interesting. He said that in approximately 300 to 350 AD, the world went from being pre-Christian to being Christian. And from 300 AD all the way through approximately 1900, we have been living in a Christian era. And of course, the very use of AD or CE, before the Christian era, after the Christian era, of course, that is reference to when Christ came. But really, as far as the world is concerned, we are living in a Christian, or we were living in a Christian era right up until about 1900. But then he said this, in 1900 in Europe, they left the Christian era and they became post-Christian. And for the United States, it was delayed a little more than half a century. And he said that the Christian era ended in the United States in 1968. Now, he didn't elaborate on why 1968. But I think the important thing to realize is that we are living today in a post-Christian country and a post-Christian world. I was recently speaking with a friend of mine who is having some legal discussions trying to protect the people that he works with from, maybe I should say, retaliation or from problems with the government in regard to issues related to gender-related issues, where the Bible actually conflicts with the changing culture. And he told me that he was talking to a lawyer who, and the lawyer is a Christian. He said that the lawyer said to him, he said, look, the way you have to look at this is you have to recognize that we as Christians live in Babylon. And I thought that was interesting because I had not even mentioned to him that I was speaking on Babylon. But this lawyer said to him, you have to look at this situation and this document that you're trying to put together from the perspective that you and I are now living in Babylon. And the question is, how do we negotiate being Christians and living in Babylon? When the Jews were overrun by the Greeks and Hellenistic culture came into Judea, the Jews were faced with the exact same problems. And that's really where the origins of the different sects of the Jews came, the different groups of Jews determined to answer that question in different ways. The Essenes just went out into the wilderness. They totally isolated themselves from the world. The Pharisees cooperated with the Hellenistic culture, but they stayed distant from it. And they came up with a bunch of strict rules to try to keep themselves pure from the culture. The Sadducees were kind of the sellouts. They decided they were just gonna cooperate with the Hellenistic culture. Of course, the Herodians actually not just cooperated with, but became associated with and actually used the culture to their benefit. And then of course you have the Zealots. And the Zealots desire to overthrow the culture by force. And so the question is, how do we as a church deal with living in Babylon? And the answer is this, that yes, we have to live in the world in which we live, but we have to remain pure from the world. And this is expressed to us in scripture that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says this, for where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. And I'd ask you this morning, in the quietness of your own heart, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Is your treasure invested in Babylon? Is it invested in spiritual adultery? Are you a believer who really is so involved with the world outside that you are being unfaithful to Christ? Or is your treasure invested in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal? As we close, let me just read you a couple of quotes from the scripture, and then we'll be done. Jeremiah 51, verses 45 to 48 speaks of God's destruction of Babylon. I will punish Bel, that was the god in Babylon, one of the gods. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. And the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. Now listen to what he says to his people. Come forth from her midst, my people. Get out of Babylon is what he's saying here. And each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. I look down at that last phrase. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul says this. We don't talk about this verse anymore, these verses. And usually when you do bring these verses up, a lot of Christians will roll their eyes. But these verses, I think, need to be revived in our preaching. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Some translations say, do not be unequally yoked. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We have to navigate, and that's, you know, that could be a whole series of messages. How do you navigate being in Babylon? Well, what we must do is we must come out from among them, and though we live in the world, we must not touch what is unclean. We must keep ourselves pure in an impure world. And I'd like to close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that I've been memorizing and I've been quoting it to Christine multiple times. And so we've been talking about it, but I'd like you to look at this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, speaking of the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So the lessons from Babylon. First of all, is our worship pure? I think we have to go back and ask ourselves the question, when we meet to take the Lord's Supper, are we coming in purity? I have been struck with how important the Lord's Supper is from the standpoint of the purity and the simplicity of that purity. Has to be that we remain faithful to the Lord Jesus as we worship him. Secondly, where is our treasure? Is your treasure in Babylon, or is your treasure in heaven? And then finally, where is our hope? We're going to look at that next time, Revelation chapter 19. Our hope is not in Babylon, because if your hope's in Babylon, you're in big trouble. But our hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he will return, just as he said. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had together. We ask your blessing now as we consider the things that we've looked at concerning Babylon and her destruction. We thank you that one day all wickedness will be destroyed, and the Lord Jesus will come, and he will set up a righteous kingdom that will never pass away. And Father, we look forward to that day. We look toward the day when Christ will come and take us away from all of the corruption of this world. And we will live with him and be with him for all of eternity. Bless the folks today as they go home and through the week, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.